We're continuing our study through this little Old Testament prophetic book of Habakkuk and finding that many of the themes seem to echo much of what's happening in our world today and really reflect many of the thoughts of our own heart. We sense Habakkuk's struggle in wrestling through some of the things that he's discussing in this little book. But I hope that God is taking this and using it in our hearts to bring better understanding and true submission to his work, even as we sang this morning about the reality of death. Our text this morning is Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 6 through 20. We'll look at this last half of chapter 2 this morning, and we'll read that together in just a few moments. I could never believe in God, not when I see the kinds of things that happen in our world today. A person who says that is a person who makes a very common objection that rejects the existence of God based on what they see. And that statement or that belief that I will never believe in God because of what I see is often framed in something that sounds like this. If God really existed, if he was truly powerful, if he was actually good, then God would judge evil people who do all sorts of evil things. The drunken man who's beating his wife would just fall over dead. The Hitlers of this world, the totalitarian dictators who murder so many, would never be allowed to live. The human traffickers and child abusers would just disappear from the scene. If God was real, God would deal with that wrong. But since drunken abusers and cruel dictators and human traffickers continue to exist, since they continue in their evil deeds causing unbelievable harm to people year after year, God must not be real. And if this God is real, I want no part of him, since he allows all sorts of evil like that to just happen. Now, as we hear something like that, on one hand, I think that we can sympathize with those statements. We, too, look at the darkness of our world. We struggle with some of the things that we see. Statements like that seem like they are a logical conclusion that is drawn from an honest look at the events of life and some of the difficulties that are in our world, and there are plenty of them to see. And while the problem of evil is never a problem that is simple to address and it's difficult to think about, those who make such statements about rejecting a God who does not address evil like this make those statements perhaps in a way that fails to consider, I think, two very important things. Number one, the Bible very clearly declares that all evil will be judged by God. God is good, which means he will do what's right. God is powerful. God is just. So no evil, no wrong, no matter how small it may be, will be left unjudged or undealt with by God. Abraham said in Genesis 18:25, the judge of all the earth will do what's right. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12 describes this final judgment. It says, the dead, great and small, will stand before the throne of God, and the books will be opened, and the dead will be judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. So to say that God does not judge is simply not true. God does not judge according to the time that we want or that we think best, but God does judge. The struggles of our hearts, Habakkuk's heart, the hearts of unbelievers who will not believe in a God like this are these struggles, that God seems too patient, too slow, too willing simply to allow evil to go on unchecked. And that leads to the second thing that I think is often forgotten when someone refuses to believe in God because of the evils that they see. The second thing is this, that we ourselves are the evildoers who are constantly sinning against God in his holy righteousness. We are those sinners who deserve God's judgment. We may not be Hitler. We may not have concentration camps where we're systematically murdering people in vast numbers. But that doesn't mean that we are righteous. Our hearts are the same sinful hearts that Hitler's heart is. We are unkind. We are selfish. Our mouths speak lies. Our minds think all sorts of abominable things. We do all sorts of evil deeds ourselves. We make idols of everything in life, and we serve and worship and love these idols rather than God. So if God were to step in, and if God were to judge the evil, then God would have to judge us. We too would stand among those who are under God's righteous judgment. And so, the patience of God with those who do wrong, with us, is meant by God to be part of the demonstration of his goodness, that by which God brings sinners to repentance. Isn't that what Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says? That it is this kindness of God, this patience of God that he uses to bring sinners to repentance, to forgiveness, to reconciliation with him. And so we should be thankful that God will ultimately judge all sin, and we should be thankful that God does not immediately judge sin. But if you're here today as a believer, you know that God was patient with you, and he let you continue in your stubborn, hardened sin for a long time before he brought you to saving faith. So we should rejoice that God is patient with sinners, bringing them to salvation. We begin here this morning because these are some of the very things that Habakkuk is wrestling with. Habakkuk looks at the evil of his nation, the nation of Judah. He says to God, God, how long are you just going to allow this evil to continue on? Why aren't you doing anything? And God responds to Habakkuk by saying, I am doing something, Habakkuk. What I'm going to do is going to surprise you. I'm sending the Babylonians to come and bring judgment on the nation of Judah. And when Habakkuk hears this answer of God, he responds by saying essentially to God, God, I object to that. That is a bad idea. I don't like any part of that. How can you use people who are more wicked than us to judge us? Are you not faithful? Are you not pure? Are you not holy and righteous? It bothers me to hear you say that you're going to take the Babylonians and use them to judge us? Oh God, I'm going to need some more help here. I'm going to sit on my tower. I'm going to wait until you bring me an answer and help me understand your work. And God says in chapter 2 to Habakkuk, okay, Habakkuk, here's your answer. Write it down. It's a very important answer. Everyone needs to know this. Here it is, chapter 2, verse 4. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Here's your answer, Habakkuk. The proud who reject God will live according to their own way, and they will die. But the righteous who trust me, who believe in me, who live by faith, will live. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 becomes then the central message of this theme of Habakkuk. And as we have mentioned, it's a huge verse throughout the landscape of the Old Testament. We noticed last Sunday that it's a verse which is taken and quoted three important times in the New Testament. God declares that this is how his people live. They trust him and live. And so the reality is very simple, that you may reject God, you may live in pride, going about life your own way and die, or you may trust God, respond in faith, and live. Now, what we find is that the rest of the book of Habakkuk will now illustrate that central truth of chapter 2, verse 4. The passage we come to this morning is a passage which will talk about God's judgment which will come on the nation of Babylon. Five woes against Babylon. It illustrates those who live in pride and reject God will face his judgment. That's an illustration of the first half of Habakkuk 2, 4. And then when we come to chapter 3, Lord willing, next Sunday, we will see that chapter 3 is an illustration of the righteous person who lives by faith. It's Habakkuk's response to God's work. It's a beautiful illustration of what it looks like to trust God, even when it looks like evil has the upper hand, when it looks like God is not judging wicked people. When we don't understand God's work, even then, we can trust. This morning, though, we turn to this last portion of chapter 2, where we find that this is God's declaration that Babylon will be judged for their unrighteous actions. Let's read the passage together. It begins in verse 6 of chapter 2, and it runs through verse 20. Follow in your Bible, please, while I read. Will not all these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his, for how long, and makes himself rich with loans? Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them, because you have looted many nations. All the remainder of the peoples will loot you. Because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, the town, and all its inhabitants. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples. So you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that people toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beasts by which you terrified them, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, the town, and all its inhabitants. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a mute stone, arise, and that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Can we pray together this morning as we turn to God's word now? Father, we recognize that every time we open your word, we look to the living word of God, which is able even to pierce the division within our hearts. You know us intimately. There is not a thing that we can hide from you. Lord, we understand that your word is the living word taken by your living spirit to be used in our life for good. And every time we open it, we see, Father, our deep need for your help to understand it. This is a difficult passage to hear, a difficult passage to work through. And so we ask that now as we sit humbly and quietly before you with your word open on our laps, your spirit might speak to us from your word and teach us your truth. Father, we pray that you would use your word in our life to accomplish whatever you purpose for us today. This we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So earlier in chapter 1, when God had given his answer to Habakkuk that the answer to the sins of the nation of Judah would be that God would send the nation of Babylon to be raised up to power and brought to bring judgment on Judah, God had said there that although Babylon would sweep through and that Babylon would conquer the nations, God said, chapter 1, verse 11, that they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. Now, as we come to these verses this morning, we find that these verses are the detailed description of how it is that Babylon will be held guilty, how they will be judged for their wickedness, for their evil, and their brutality. God will certainly punish the wrongs that evil people do. And the message of joy that is described in Habakkuk chapter 2 takes the form of a song. It's called, see that in verse number 6, a taunt song. It's a taunt song that is placed in the mouths of the people that Babylon has treated so poorly. The nations who have been crushed by Babylon will now sing this song that declares that Babylon will be defeated. Songs are used this way sometimes, aren't they? They celebrate victory over foes. So when God delivers his people from slavery in Egypt, he brings them out and he brings them across the Red Sea. And as Pharaoh and his armies pursue them into the midst of the Red Sea, God closes up the Red Sea over all of Pharaoh's armies and destroys the enemy forever. And what does Israel do on the far side of the Red Sea? Exodus chapter 15. They sing a song of praise that God has brought judgment and deliverance on the enemies. We read here of historical Babylon. Revelation will describe another Babylon, a Babylon which will be a part of Antichrist's world system, and that Babylon will be destroyed as well. Revelation chapter 17 and chapter 18 describe the destruction of Babylon. And then when you come into Revelation chapter 19, you read something that sounds like a song of praise in heaven. The great multitude there in Revelation says, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God because his judgments are true and righteous." When that great baseball team, the Chicago Cubs, defeat their enemies in a home game, all of the crowd stays behind at Wrigley Field and they sing that rousing song of victory, "Go Cubs, go." Songs are used this way. This is a taunt song. It's composed of five stanzas. Each has three verses. And so five times we will hear that word, woe. You'll see it there in verse 6, verse 9, verse 12, verse 15, and verse 19. This is a song of derision. It's a song that denounces Babylon. It declares that distress and disaster and judgment, that's the meaning of that word woe, will come on Babylon. Not surprisingly, we will see in these five stanzas that God's rule of sowing and reaping works. The things that Babylon had sown, the seeds of their own destruction and their evil actions, will now come upon them. They will reap what they had sown. The evils of their hands will come back on their heads. These five woes here, the first is found in verses 6 through 8. It's woe to the greedy plunderer. Woe to the greedy plunderer. Babylon had piled up all sorts of possessions that did not belong to them. In the repeated victory over the nations, they had gobbled up the wealth of these nations, and they had brought these nations into captivity. They had extorted these nations, and in their extortion had made themselves rich. But now God says all of this would change. Those from whom they had taken and taken, you see there, would now, verse number 7, awaken. And it is these nations who had been plundered who would now become the plunderers. The nations who had been looted would now become the looters. Babylon had ruined the land through their violence and their bloodshed, but now we see that they would be ruined. Woe to them for these actions. The second woe is in verses 9 through 11. Woe to the self-secure. The wealth that Babylon had taken from all these nations through force or through tribute, they used to build up their own self-security. The empire of Babylon, the cities of Babylon, the houses were taken and they were built as securely as they could be. The imagery that's used there in verse number 9 is that these houses, these buildings of Babylon, were like a nest on high. They were like an eagle's nest built up in a place that would be untouchable, insulated from calamity. But to build the security of their empire, to be on high and untouchable, what Babylon had done was they had stepped on all of the other nations on their way up. They had crushed the other people. They had elevated themselves through the shameful actions of destroying others. And notice that verse number 10 says that God tells them that these actions of doing these things were really sinning against themselves. He says, "So you are sinning
against yourself. There will be witnesses that will be called to testify against Babylon. Yes, Babylon had killed so many of the people that they had crushed. And so there were some witnesses who could not testify. They lay in the grave. But notice that these verses describe here that the walls could talk. You see that verse number 11. Two witnesses are called, the stone. They will cry out. The rafter will answer. The stones and the beams that Babylon had taken from other nations to build their own self-security, God would now call to stand as witnesses against Babylon, declaring that Babylon's cruel deeds are worthy of judgment. The third woe is found in verses 12 through 14. Woe to the cruel oppressor. Babylon had built their cities caring nothing for the sweat and the labor of other people. They had shed the blood of their conquered slaves. They had forced these slaves to do the work to build their cities, and many of these slaves had died in doing so. The mighty empire of Babylon had been founded upon the cruelty and the violence toward other people. But now God says that foundation of violence would crumble. God himself, you notice in verse 13, is brought into the picture. The Lord of hosts is the one who declares there that these actions of Babylon, these labors of Babylon, to exalt themselves in their own glory through violence, this, God says, are actions that are simply making kindling for the fire. Verse 13 says, "Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that the people toil for fire, that nations grow weary for nothing?" Babylon had been trying to exalt themselves in their own glory, but God declares that everything that they had done would just burn up. It would count for nothing. It reminds us of Psalm 127, doesn't it? Psalm 127 says that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. Man's best efforts apart from God, efforts that end up being absolutely worthless. They're just wood for the fire. They will end up as ashes. Like all other empires, Babylon's glory would evaporate. Babylon, that great and mighty nation that was once known so well, would, well, today be Babylon who? Or I guess probably the only Babylon anybody knows today is Babylon B. What, by contrast, notice verse 14 says that while Babylon had sought to raise the glory of their own empire, which would come to nothing but ashes, verse 14 says that the knowledge of the glory of God is that glory which would continue to grow. Babylon's glory would be just a small splash in the story of human history, but the glory of God is a glory that will increase until the day that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Friends, the kingdoms of this world, the empires that we see in human history, they rise and they fall. This is how it has always been. This is how it will always be. And while we as Americans here love our country, we appreciate our country, we love the blessings and freedoms that we enjoy as American citizens, while we desire our country to prosper, while we pray for the good of our country, we should remember that the greatest need in the world today is not U.S. dominance. It is not the glory and the expansion of the United States of America all around the world. That is not the greatest need in the world today. The greatest need in the world today is that the kingdom of God would prosper and grow, that King Jesus would come and rule and reign, that the knowledge of the glory of God would cover the world as the waters cover the sea, that every knee would bow to Jesus and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Then, as one commentator notes, and only then, the jagged rocks of injustice and the slimy seaweed of sin will be covered with the smooth surface of God's righteousness. This is why we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." This is why we pray, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." The fourth woe is found in verses 15 through 17. Woe to the disgraceful exploiter. Babylon was a nation known for their drinking parties. You can read Daniel chapter 5 and you can see that Belshazzar there is having one of these raucous drinking parties. And you see here in the imagery that Babylon uses this drunkenness, as it were, to be the very means by which they will now expose the shame of their conquered peoples. They will make them drunk, as it were, and they will expose their nakedness. Babylon is intent on declaring that the peoples that they conquer are disgraceful. Nakedness here is synonymous with disgrace or with shame. Babylon had openly disgraced its conquered peoples. While they had done that, they had boasted in their own honor. But what do we see? Again, we see that the tables now will turn. Babylon will have a taste of their own medicine. They who had disgraced others will now be filled with disgrace. They would be the ones, verse 16 says, to drink, and they would drink from the cup that is in the Lord's right hand. God says, it will come around to you. Babylon will drink, and they will be disgraced. Verse 17 describes that Babylon's destruction, even a destruction of Lebanon, speaking, I think, here of the land and of the beasts in Lebanon, the animals and human bloodshed, all of these things that they had destroyed would now come back on them. Interesting, isn't it, that God, in his judgment against them, declares that part of the judgment is because they had ruined God's creation, the land and the beasts. They had shed the blood of the people. And then finally, we see that the fifth woe comes in verses 18 through 20. Woe to the idol worshiper. The format of this final woe changes just a bit. You notice that the word woe doesn't show up until you get to verse number 19. And it's done that way so that right at the beginning of the stanza, this question can stand in the forward place. This question can pierce the conscience and the thinking. Verse 18 asks, what profit, we might say, what help is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? Essentially, the question is this: how can that which you carve with your own hand be the God that will save you? How can that be the thing in which you trust? Habakkuk's message here echoes the message of Isaiah, doesn't it? When Bruce read for us this morning from Isaiah chapter 44, we heard that God, through his prophet Isaiah, declares that idolatry is insanity. It does not make sense. How does it even sound rational to say that you can go out into the forest and you can chop down a tree and you can haul the tree home and you can cut it up into logs? And with a couple of those logs, you can start a fire, you can warm yourself, you can bake some bread. And then with the rest of the log, you can carve it into an idol. And you can bow down before it and you can say, save me, you are my God. That is insanity. Idolatry is insanity. And verse 19 here sounds a bit like the prophet Elijah, who is mocking, remember this, the false prophets of Baal there in 1 Kings 18. There was this incredible contest to decide whose God is the real God. The prophets of Baal are supposed to call on their God until perhaps their God would answer by fire. And so they've set the sacrifice out there, and they're shouting and they're jumping around and they're cutting themselves. They're doing everything that they can to get Baal to answer by fire. And Elijah, quite insensitively, stands back and mocks them. Maybe you should call out louder, he says. Maybe your God is occupied, or maybe he's on a journey, or maybe he's asleep. But the reality is, they can call and call as long as they want, but their God does not answer because their God is not real. He does not exist. Verse 19 sounds like that, doesn't it? Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a mute stone, arise, and that is your teacher? Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. Idols can't speak. Idols can't think. Idols can't hear. Idols can't act, because idols are just that. They're just material possessions. A piece of wood, a piece of stone overlaid with gold. Friends, when the Bible talks about idolatry, have you noticed how bluntly it talks about this? The Bible speaks so bluntly about idolatry because we have to hear it in a hard way. Our hearts are inclined to idolatry. We love to live for and to trust things that we can see and touch rather than to live for and trust the God who we cannot see. Although the God we cannot see has proclaimed his power, his beauty, his wisdom in the works all around us, we choose instead to worship the creation instead of the Creator. Perhaps the most famous quote by John Calvin is this quote, that the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. Now, while most of us this morning, I would say, probably don't have carved images of idols at home, we should all recognize that our hearts are the same hearts that are so easily drawn away to be devoted to things other than God. The idols of our culture and our country and this Western civilization are typically not carved images, but they're things like money. They're things like the advancement of your career, sports teams that we love so much. Perhaps it's another person, perhaps even a child. Maybe it's a dream home that you've always wanted, or maybe it's just that feeling that you're actually in control in life. Maybe it's that perfect social media profile so that everybody will like you. Maybe it's that plump retirement fund and all of your plans to travel the world. Maybe, as it is so often for me, it's simply comfort. Idolatry is something that we find ourselves turning to so often. It can be anything to which we give our worship or devotion other than God. And the idols of our Western culture, we may think, are really quite advanced. They're not like the idols of those pagan peoples. They're not just wood or stone. No. We've got idols which are much better than that. They come with keys and they have engines. And yet, the idols of our world today are just as dead, just as helpless, and just as futile in satisfying us as a log carved into a shape and covered with gold or silver. Woe to all who turn to idols, because idols pull our hearts away from the living God. That's the danger with idols. Idols turn our attention and our hearts away from God. God has made us to know him, to love him, to trust him. But when our hearts turn toward idols, by necessity, they turn away from God. And so idolatry causes us to forget God. And as we forget God, we cannot trust God. One author said that idolatry is a bit like dementia or a bit like Alzheimer's. We hate that disease. It's a debilitating disease, a cruel disease, because it makes people that we once knew and people that once knew us forget us. And idolatry is like that. It turns us away from God so that we forget him. So this passage of woes to Babylon is a passage that ends with this incredible contrast. Dumb idols, that's Bible language there. Dumb idols that cannot awake, cannot hear, cannot help, are shown to be even dumber alongside the one true, living, holy, sovereign, reigning God. God places the insanity of idolatry next to the truth of who he is. Notice the contrast there in verse 20. Here's the true living God, verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Habakkuk, throughout this little book, has been struggling to understand what God was doing. From Habakkuk's point of view, I think he would say that God's actions are surprising, perplexing, perhaps even a bit bothersome. And God's help for Habakkuk seems small. It seems insufficient. God had simply said to Habakkuk, Habakkuk, live by faith, trust me, and I'll work it out. And now as we see these woes toward Babylon, as Habakkuk hears these woes toward Babylon, he recognizes that God's character has not changed. Yes, God is sovereign over the nations of this world, and yes, God may raise up nations, and God, by his sovereignty, may use those nations to accomplish his purpose without himself participating in their sin. But God is the same God. God is the God who still hates greed and self-trust and oppression and exploitation and idolatry. God will not forget to judge the evils of Babylon. God will not allow the wrongs of people to go unseen or undealt with, because God is not like an idol. God sees, God hears, God knows, and right now, God reigns as king. That's the imagery there in verse 20, isn't it? The Lord is in his holy temple. He is sovereign, which means he reigns as king. And the appropriate response when we see God for who he is, as holy and sovereign and eternal and self-existent and all-wise, the appropriate response right there in verse 20 is this: silence. Silence before a king is a demonstration of awe, demonstration of respect, of honor, of humility. Silence before sovereignty acknowledges that God does indeed know what's best, and God will indeed do what's right. Far too often, I was reflecting this week, when I was a kid growing up at home under the authority of my parents, particularly, I suppose, in my teenage years, far too often, to my shame, I talked back to my parents. They would tell me something that was their decision, something that I was to do. And me, well, I was a teenager, which meant I knew everything. And since I knew everything, I felt very free to just tell them that they were wrong and I was right. That was nothing less than disrespect, and I was often in trouble for it. Talking back is the display of disrespect. It is the display of arrogance. It is the demonstration that I think I have all the answers. But when we step into the presence of God, when we see God for who he is, when we see him as holy and righteous king, the only appropriate response is silence. Job found this too, didn't he? Job, like Habakkuk, really struggled to understand what God was doing. Job had hard things happen in his life. And he had trusted God. He had loved God. He couldn't work out why God would allow such difficulties to come in his life. And he had lots to say. Read through those middle chapters of Job. He had lots to say about God and to God. But then when God speaks, when God says, Job, let me tell you who I am. I am sovereignly ruling over all things. I care for all my creation. I have wisdom that works itself out. And Job, I'm in control in your situation. And then God says to Job in Job chapter 40, Job, what do you have to say to this? Job responds in chapter 40, verse 3 by saying, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Silence before sovereignty. Revelation chapter 8 describes in the judgments of God that are coming that there is in heaven a period of silence. Heaven recognizes God's sovereignty, his right as king to judge. Heaven knows that God rules. And how does heaven respond? In silence. So what about us? We live in a world, I think, that hates silence. Our world today is a world that is filled with all sorts of noises. There's, because of technology, the opportunity to have noise in our ears about almost anything at any point in the day. There's 24-hour news cycle, there's music, there's television, there's social media, there's texting, there's phone, there's internet. It just goes on and on. This is the world that we live in. And we as a culture are people who have become people who hate silence. In fact, look around. Notice, standing in the line at the post office, when it's quiet for just a few minutes, people can't take it. And they're on their phone as quickly as they can to drown out the silence. We hate silence. More than that, I think our culture thrives off having the right, what they feel is the right, to answer back about anything that's said. The easy availability of comments on social media, and really comments on news articles and comments on literally anything else in life, invites people to share a piece of their mind to everything that's said. And guess what people do? They share a piece of their mind. They answer back. This is the world we live in, friends. And so this command in verse 20 that all the earth is to be silent before God's sovereignty, I think strikes us as strange. When we learn to see God for who he is, when our hearts submissively trust him in reverence and awe, then friends, the one thing we can finally do well is sit in silence before the sovereign king, and we can actually say what we sang this morning. Whate'er my God ordains is right. I don't know what God is doing in your life. Perhaps you've been one who's been spending far too much time talking back to God. You've been demonstrating your own pride and arrogance, thinking that you know what's best. Perhaps this morning, this little thought from verse number 20 is good for you to hear. Maybe you should just bow your head and you should sit in silence. You should give up complaining, give up fearing, doubting, accusing and arguing with God, and instead simply say what the message of Habakkuk is all about. God, by faith, I trust that you are king and you are wise and you will do what's best. I'll give you an opportunity in silence to do that just now before we pray. Would you bow your heads? Just a moment of silence for us to respond to God. And we'll pray and sing. Truly, God, you are king. You are in your holy temple. You sovereignly rule over all of the events of life. Sometimes your work perplexes us, confuses us, even frustrates us. There are things that happen in our life that seem to have no explanation, and they hurt. Lord, we confess that too often we argue with you, we talk back, we disrespect your right to rule. So now we bow our heads before you and confess that you are king. That as you reign now, you shall rule and reign for all eternity. So in silence we submit and we worship. Do your work in our life, we pray, just now in Jesus' name.